There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LeBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. Now, whose job is that? Well, that's our job. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by entering into the conversations of the day as the very ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. Now, that requires that we have cultivated the mind of Christ in times of scripture study and times of prayer. Actively submitting moment by moment to the work of the Holy Spirit within us, bringing our lives into conformity with who Christ is, bringing our minds into submission to the mind of Christ that we might be able to articulate to others. Again, the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. So people do not need another piece of your mind. What they need is the very peace of the mind of Christ. So we're here to become equipped to do that on the matters before us and the headlines of the day. I invite you to visit us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You could like us on Facebook and let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LeBurge. We do have a resource posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com to equip you to have conversations with folks who are seeing the movie The Shack. You're probably aware that that movie came out on Friday night. Lots of folks are going to see it, and trust me when I tell you, you are going to need to be equipped to have conversations with them after the movie just rips back the and exposes the pain in their life and creates a desire within them to have a relationship with God. They're going to need some people who can walk alongside them and share with them exactly how that happens. So that's you. So if you need some help becoming equipped to do that, go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and download our free resource that we've developed just for our listeners in relationship to The Shack. Okay, President Trump has issued the much-anticipated revised executive order related to international travel and immigration to the United States from six Muslim-majority nations where Islamic terrorism is a particularly acute problem. So there's lots of people opining today about this, and opinions are falling along what we would call predictably partisan lines. Let me just grab five differences in Trump's new executive order. All right. First of all, the effective date. So instead of becoming effective, you know, like immediately, which meant that it affected people that were already in the air over international waters headed this way, this one takes effect in 10 days. So it doesn't take effect immediately today. It takes effect in 10 days. And so folks who are holding visas won't be blocked from entering the country or detained after arriving in the United States, as happened with the first executive order. Second, Iraq is excluded. Iraq, which is working closely with the U.S. military to defeat the Islamic State, is excluded from the new list. And that's important because those folks who are helping us in Iraq, certainly once vetted, need to then have the opportunity to head this way. There is he has lifted, or this executive order lifts the indefinite ban on Syrians. So part of the challenge of the first executive order was a limit of a travel ban against Syrians, and so that is not the same in this new executive order. Green card holders are not affected, and so that is a very important difference. And there's no religious preference. The new travel ban has no preference for religious minorities, such as Christians claiming persecution in mostly Muslim nations. So there you go. There are the primary differences in the new executive order from the last one. But let me reiterate this. This is basically what I said the first time we had a conversation about the original executive order, and these same points are still relevant today. Let me reiterate that I have these, you know, two concerns. The concern of offering real relief and genuine asylum to those who are seeking to escape tyranny and oppression and privation and religious persecution. At the same time, I recognize the responsibility of every government, including the American government to protect its own people and determine who is and who is not allowed to enter it and when and under what conditions. So these are values that we hold in tension as people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which has no borders and boundaries, and people who are citizens of particular nations, in this case, citizens of the United States of America. So these are values that we hold in tension, even as we continue to advocate for the welfare of those individuals who are most at risk in the world, where, frankly, you know, the Darwinistic worldview of the survival of the fittest still holds great sway. Now, before the president issued this new executive order today, I was going to lead with a conversation about the wiretapping allegations. So you know that the current president has alleged that the former president tapped his phones, tapped the phones at Trump Tower, tapped the phones of the Trump friends. All right, I've got three comments on the wiretapping conversation. And if you want to tap this, that's fine. I expect everything that I say to be recorded and repeated, so there you go. Sometimes we have to work through ideas in private, but the basic principle here still applies. And I have said this before. People, don't say anything in private that you wouldn't want to hear yourself saying or read that you said on the front page of the news. Christian witness requires consistency in all environments. And so the distinction here that is important to make is if we're talking about issues of national intelligence, issues of national security, those are certainly conversations that need to be had behind closed doors and, in fact, behind lead-filled walls. But most conversations that most of us are having, we should understand that at all times and all places, that's information that is likely to be overheard and possibly repeated. So we should really not be saying anything, certainly not behind somebody's back, that we wouldn't want repeated to their face. So another way to think about this is to consider that there's always someone listening, always. For you and I, as Christians, that someone is the King, of whose kingdom we are ambassadors. We speak for him, and we are to speak as he would speak. And in order to do that, we have to know what he has said, and we have to cultivate the mind of Christ in order that we would know what he would say in these days. My second point of conversation in relationship to the wiretapping allegations by the current president of the former president is this. These guys are commander-in-chief. They are successive commanders-in-chief, but they're the commander-in-chief. This is the top of the chain of military command. Now, in the military, it's my understanding that when you take over a post, you inherit whatever you inherit the position on the battlefield, you inherit the circumstances of the troops, you inherit the problems that got you into the battle in the first place, and you inherit all the risks associated with failure. But you also inherit the opportunity to turn things around, to advance on the enemy, to lead into victory. Now, neither President Obama nor President Trump ever served in the military, and neither of them seems to understand this particular principle. And now they're jabbing at each other. And frankly, it's unseemly. I'm aware that the Marine Corps has 11 general orders, the first of which is this. Take charge of this post and all government property in view. Now, if you're the commander-in-chief, do it, man. Take charge of this post. Take charge of this post. Walk your post in a military manner. Keep always on the alert, observing everything that takes place within sight or hearing. Report all violations that you are instructed to enforce. People calls. Hey, that means that the way they used to like yell down the line before they had cell phones and certainly before we had Twitter. Quit my post only when properly relieved. Now, Mr. Obama, you've been properly relieved. All right, it's time to quit your post and move on. All right, there you go. That's my little number 5 on the Marine Corps general orders. I don't know if you got this far down the list. Okay, number 6, to receive, obey, and pass on to the sentry who relieves me all orders from the commanding officer, officer of the day. This is a long list. All right, here's the point. There was supposed to be a transfer of information with the transfer of power. Talk to no one except in the line of duty. So don't be talking out of school. Certainly don't be talking to the enemy. Don't be talking over enemy lines. Give the alarm in case of fire or disorder. I just think that there'd just be a constant alarm if we were going to live like that. Okay. to call the corporal of the guard in any case not covered by instructions. I don't know what that one means, so somebody out there in the Marine Corps can let me know. What is number 9 all about? Number 10, salute all officers and all colors and standards not cased. And finally, be especially watchful at night and during the time for challenging, to challenge all persons on or near my post, and to allow no one to pass without proper authority. Friends, it's night. It's time to be especially watchful. Each of us has a post. Each of us has a post in terms of what we are called to do. And each of us has a commander-in-chief. We got a king, and we're taking orders from him. So in the spirit of this conversation about what our current commander-in-chief and our former commander-in-chief may be doing in relationship to one another, let you and I keep an eye on the ball here. Let's be sure that each one of us is on our post, serving as the watchman on the wall. You know, I guess that leads to my third point. There is a whole lot going on in America, and there is a whole lot going on in the world. While we are talking here about who was talking to whom and when they were talking and who knew it and what they might have been talking about and who might have been listening, maybe you missed that Iran just got a $1 billion missile defense system from Russia, and that Israel is seeking to raise international awareness that Iran is positioning itself to turn Syria into an Iranian garrison at the end of the Civil War. I don't know about you, but with Iran's increased ballistic missile delivery systems and the proximity of Syria to NATO countries, not to mention the threat of exploding a nuclear weapon over the U.S., creating a bloodless war through some kind of debilitating EMP, there's a whole lot more to be focused on than our own political soap opera. In case you haven't been paying attention, while we have been sort of sitting in the pews of our churches, both Islam and atheism have been on the march globally. I got two headlines for you. The first one is the new atheists of the Philippines, and the second one is why the next religious revival in the West may be Islamic. All right, first to the atheists in the Philippines. The atheists have been taking notes. I know that they don't believe the Christian message, but they've been taking note of just how Christian missionaries have been doing what they do around the world. And so this article featured in The Atlantic says the atheist missionaries of the Catholic Philippines, the new atheists of the Philippines, their style is less Richard Dawkins and more Christian missionary. That's right, my friends. The atheists have become missionaries. Here's a quote from an atheist whose last name is Ferrer. And they are, you know, offering humanitarian aid in the Philippines. And she said, look, I got the idea from the Baptist church, with a smile, suggesting that she appreciated the irony of borrowing from the missionary playbook. Quote, they're helping the community, and while helping, they're also spreading the gospel. So as humanists, if they can do it, why can't we? Folks, with humanitarian aid out there, folks are spreading more than just humanitarian aid. They're spreading whatever gospel it is that they're spreading. The humanists are spreading the gospel of atheism, and the Islamists are spreading the gospel of Islam. And you're saying Islam doesn't have a gospel. Islam can't be evangelical. The evangelicals are Christians. No. Pay attention here. You can be an evangel. You can be a herald of whatever you perceive to be the good news to be. You and I know that there is but one gospel, but the world is willing to buy whatever the person who's feeding them right now is selling. And that's what's going on. The humanitarian atheists are selling atheism, and the Islamists are selling Islam. And they're not just selling it in the parts of the world where privation is an issue, where more than 26 million people in the Philippines live in poverty. They're selling it right here in the United States of America, and they're selling it in Western Europe. Michael Brendan Dougherty wrote an opinion piece in The Week that you absolutely must read. It's entitled, Why the Next Religious Revival in the West May Be Islamic. He says, he grants that, yes, ISIS is very Islamic. But he goes on to the more complex question. Who has the authority to pronounce what is Islamic? What is the source of that authority, and how is that authority accepted? Now, we could ask that exact same question about Christians, and more specifically about evangelical Christians. Who has the authority to say who is and isn't an evangelical, or what is and what is not evangelical Christianity? What is the source of that authority, and how is that authority accepted? Imagine Presbyterians asking that question if you picked one specific mainline denomination, because I got to tell you, the evangelical Presbyterians in the Presbyterian Church of America, which is a much more conservative expression of Presbyterianism in the United States, they do not look to their left and even recognize as Christian those people who call themselves Presbyterians but are in the PCUSA. So when we start talking about who gets to define the definition of a term, who gets to define what is and isn't Islamic, we don't even know how to define what is and isn't Presbyterian. All right? Because the people inside the club think that their definition of the term at this moment in this particular expression is what it is. Now, we start defining is, and, you know, we're going back a generation, but some of you understand of what I speak. Okay. Islam is not just growing in the West, Michael Brendan Dougherty tells us in this opinion piece in The Week. It's not just growing in the West through immigration. It's also growing through Islamization. Now, Islamization might be called the evangelical. It's the conversion story that's happening in the West and here in the United States. These are some piercingly true, albeit difficult to read, piercingly true statements by the author of this opinion piece. He says, for one, Islam is a living faith, whereas the established Christian churches are mostly dead. Islamic imams make headlines for proclaiming what they believe. Christian theologians and pastors make headlines for announcing what they doubt or what they no longer believe. Folks, that is a piercing truth. In Europe, he goes on to say, Islam comes across as streetwise and assertive. Mosques are full. They're thriving. They're the anchors of growing communities. Churches? Huh. Churches are empty, scandal-ridden, and irresolute. Islam is proud of what it offers believers. By contrast, most Western Christians, Dougherty says, know very little about their own beliefs. You remember we talked last week about the fact that the army has named its first Muslim chaplain over it's a giant group of people, tens of thousands of servicemen and women, mostly of whom are Christian. And I read that article. I read down far enough, like 15 paragraphs down. It says, this guy was born in Louisiana into a Christian household, raised in a Christian church, went to a Christian school, went to a Christian college. How could he possibly be a Muslim chaplain? Because when he was deployed in Germany, there was what I will describe as an evangelical Muslim in the motor pool. And this Christian kid from Louisiana, raised in an American church, could not answer the questions that Muslim was raising. He did not know his own faith in Christ well enough. He did not know Christ well enough to stand up and defend the truth against blatant error. So that's what Mr. Dougherty is pointing out here. By contrast, most Western Christians don't know much about their own beliefs. He says, even committed Christians will find themselves envying the unity and the devotion prevalent across Islam. When people look at Christianity in the United States, do they see unity and devotion, or do they see division? And he concludes with this this observation about Islam and the public sphere. In Christianity, we have somehow chopped up our existence into everything that's in the public sphere and then into this privatized religion. Folks, we have got to get over that. There is no separation between the public and the private sphere. God is sovereign over all of it. And so this notion that these parts and pieces can be separated out, this is a Western secular idea. And here's what Mr. Dougherty says Islam has to say about that. Islam subsumes the political sphere into the religious one. Islam's primary intellectual project is not theology, but jurisprudence, the right conduct and governance. In the way that moral and political reform are blurred together. That's what he's talking about here. Now, that blurring together, where right conduct and governance, what he calls jurisprudence, okay, you're going to call it Sharia law. It's called the Ummah. The Ummah is not at all analogous to the Christian church. Forget the concept of an institutional organization here. Its conception of the public sphere and the role of the believer in public life is different from the one that informs Christianity and the one that informs Western secularism. This is why Mr. Dougherty's article is so important for you to read in the week. Again, it's entitled, Why the Next Religious Revival in the West May Be Islamic. He concludes this way, respecting Islam means admitting the difference between Islam and its understanding of public and private and Western and or Christian understandings. Here's the walk-off paragraph. Islam is going to play a public role in the West, which means we are all going to have some familiarity with its texts, its sources of authority, and its interpretive traditions. We may have to become as comfortable criticizing it in corporate terms as we have grown comfortable criticizing Christian churches. Otherwise, he says, well, we could just submit. All right, folks, we got all kinds of material that I wanted to talk about today that I can't get to. But CNN started airing a second season of a show last night that I promise we'll have to return to because I'm not going to be able to leave this alone. The show is called Finding Jesus. Now, Jesus is not lost, but many people in our culture have certainly lost touch with him. So Finding Jesus is an opportunity to share faith. It is a hit series. It premiered last week. It took the faith community pretty much by storm. It's got well-known pastors and theologians and scholars examining sort of famous religious artifacts, the idea being to bring to life the places and the people from the Bible. So this is the second installment. And what they're trying this year to do is to explore faith, fact, and forgery. So they're exploring the childhood home of Jesus, tombs and bones and relics and all kinds of other stuff. Here's the reality. Is this show going to convince anybody? No. But this show, again, on CNN called Finding Jesus, might be an opportunity for you to start a conversation. Right? CNN is not like a religious news channel. So it's an opportunity for you to use something that the culture is actually providing for you and for you to start a conversation about what's different about Jesus than every other religious leader who has ever lived and died. And the answer to that question is this. His tomb was empty. His tomb was empty. If you need a movie from last year to reach back to that was just the cinematography was awesome. The storyline is great. It's faithful to the scripture. It's very well done, and it's super provocative in terms of conversation this time of year. Get the movie Risen. There's probably all kinds of ways for you to access it these days. But the movie Risen is a wonderful tool for you to use in conversation with other people who might be seeing this show called Finding Jesus. All right, I wish I had time to talk about the hush money that folks on the left are being asked to pay to keep quiet about all of the naughtiness they were involved in the election, but I don't have time for that story. Nor do I have time to talk about Bitcoin. But here's the deal. Bitcoin is now valued higher than gold. Did you know that? Do you even know what Bitcoin is? It's not an actual currency. Well, that depends. What is an actual currency? So it seemed like a good time to remind us about the value of things. From Psalm 19, folks, we place the highest value on the Lord and his word, right? It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. All right, folks, let's long for the word of God. We're going to be talking when we come back from the break about the Reformation. We are entering the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and we're going to have that conversation right when we get back. This is The Reconnect. Visit me at reconnectwithcarmen.com and grab some resources. Stay with us through the break. We'll be right back. friends. I'm Carmen LaVerge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And that means that this year we're talking about the Protestant Reformation. Hey, we invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. I have with me this half hour Dr. Corrine Maugg. She is the director of the H. Henry Meter Center for Calvin Studies at Calvin College, one of the world's foremost collections of works on or by John Calvin. She's directed the center since 1997, so she knows of what she speaks. She's also got a list of degrees in this area. This is my internal joke to my friends who have PhDs. And Dr. Maugg, I don't know you well enough if I can tell my joke, but she has a PhD. So she has the one that's piled highest and deepest in terms of her acumen with this material. So, Dr. Maugg, if you would, first of all, welcome to the Reconnect.
Thank you.
Each one of us tends to sort of be captive to our own experience of the church. And so we tend to think about church in whatever our own limited experience of the church includes. So if we can start by you simply reminding us what it would have meant to a person if we had referred to the church 500 years ago, what would they have thought we were talking about?
That's a very good starting question. So if you talk to someone, let's back it up. Let's talk in 1500, before the Reformation took place. And if somebody came and said, well, what was the church? The person you're talking to might first think of the church building in their community. Because in the 16th century, people really thought locally and regionally. So they might think, my church building down the road. And then, of course, they'd be thinking about their church, the Christian church, and to them, the Christian church and the Catholic church was one and the same because everybody was Catholic. And that's simply the belief system that everybody had. So if you said the church to somebody in Scotland or in France at the time, they would think their Catholic church. That's what they understood Christianity to be.
And they wouldn't have even necessarily used the word, would they have used the word Catholic to refer to it?
Only in the sense of Catholic as universal. As in okay. The creed, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, in that sense. But not to distinguish themselves like Roman Catholic from anything else, because there really wasn't anything else to distinguish oneself from, except maybe Eastern Orthodox Christians in Russia and places like that. But most Western Europeans had no real knowledge of that.
So I think that's an incredibly helpful, just put the pin in the timeline marker, because we don't think that way about church. We think about it in terms of locally. I think that's very, very helpful. But we think of it as distinguished in so many ways and varieties, particularly as American Christians with all of our denominations. So tell us what was going on historically that provoked the Reformation.
Well, that's a very good question and a very complicated one in many ways. And one thing I think I'd like people to understand is we say the Reformation, but in some sense it would make more sense to talk about the Reformations. Because what happened with Luther and then Calvin and other reformers is that people sort of broke off into different directions. And you have all sorts of groups springing out. There's no real tidy lineage that you can trace. It's more like a flowering or a spreading in different directions. And it's hard to pinpoint any one factor. I think a monocausal explanation for the Reformation is often not really satisfying. So you have to look at lots of things. Some of it was the problems in the Catholic Church of the day. But those weren't new, right? There had been issues over, you know, clergy not living up to their vows and maybe the wealth of the church. But these weren't new problems. You needed some kind of catalyst to make things start up in the 16th century. So we've got the problems in the Catholic Church. Another factor really would be the emergence of some very charismatic individuals. Martin Luther, very charismatic kind of guy. And able to use the new technology of the time to get his message across, and that's the technology of printing. And printing in the 16th century is a bit like social media today. I mean, it really was an amazing tool to get the message of the Reformation out. So without someone like Luther, without the medium of printing, you would hardly have gotten the message of the Reformation off the ground.
So we do think of, and let me remind our listeners, we're talking with Dr. Corrine Maugg. She is the director of the H. Henry Meter Center for Calvin Studies at Calvin College. And we're talking about the Reformation. So we have these personalities. I think that sometimes all folks know about the Reformation is that there was a guy named Luther, and he nailed 95 theses to the door of a church in Wittenberg, and that sounds like vandalism to us, but that was like the way they posted stuff in that day. But there, he wasn't the only personality. So you mentioned Calvin. Obviously, Calvin is somebody that you care a lot about at Calvin College. So tell us about these two different personalities, maybe these two different characters, and maybe what makes the two of them distinctive.
Right. So Luther was the kind of man who was very ready to tell you what he thought at any time. He was very willing to share his life story with you. He had a bit of a temper. He particularly later in life, he got angry rather easily. And some of the biggest critiques against Luther come from some of his writings later in his life. There were lots of other pastors in Geneva. Calvin wasn't just doing this all by himself. He had lots of colleagues. We don't have their sermons. We only have Calvin's, because only in Calvin's case was he sort of well-known enough that people wanted to have his sermons kept even at the time. And we would really like to know what the other pastors of Geneva were preaching at the time.
Oh, that's a fascinating fascinating little insight. We're talking to Dr. Corrine Maugg. She's a student of history. She's also a professor who cares about the life of the church today. I'm wondering, Dr. Maugg, do we know the name of the person who took the notes?
Yes, he was a Frenchman. He was hired for this. His name was Denis Ragonier. And he did this work for about 15 years, day in and day out. He must have really been quite a whiz with his shorthand system by the end of the day. But he died actually before Calvin did, and after that we have very few of his sermons, Calvin's sermons, surviving.
That's a fascinating look at a person whose name I have never heard before.
Exactly.
And yet, without his service to the church, we would not know what we know about John Calvin, and John Calvin would not have had the impact that he has had on certainly my own faith tradition, which is Presbyterianism, but the Reformed churches of the world. I mean, that's astonishing. That one guy really changed history.
He certainly played a big impact, and we perhaps also forget how much of the Reformation was transmitted orally. Right, I've talked about printing as a form of communication, but literacy rates in the 16th century were actually very low. So maybe 10% of the population could read. So hearing things was still one of the best ways to communicate ideas. And therefore people at sermon, and of course everyone in Geneva had to go to church. It wasn't optional. You had to be there. You know, they're hearing day in and day out, week in and week out, a lot of biblical preaching. And that was really had, I think, quite a significant effect.
Absolutely. All right. Why should something that took place 500 years ago, the Reformations, I'm learning. Mm-hmm. Why should that be something that we're still talking about today? Why does it matter?
Well, I think it's really important to know where we have come from. If you think of an individual who's forgotten, maybe they have Alzheimer's or some other kind of dementia, and they can't figure out the past anymore, they have a really hard time figuring out the present, right? If they don't remember how to use a toothbrush, well, they can't figure out how to use it today. Now, if as a people we forget the past, that is really quite risky because we stop being able to understand the present. And I think really trying to understand, it's not that you can sort of 100% apply something from the past to the present, because, of course, situations change. But it really makes it much more difficult to understand maybe why we have so many different denominations or why there might be still divisions between denominations if we don't understand what the roots of these divisions actually are.
And how will you all be celebrating or observing the 500th anniversary of the Reformation at the Henry Meter Center?
Well, we're doing a lot of different things. This month, in March, we're hosting an exhibition of posters, actually, on Luther and artwork related to Luther. There'll be another big exhibit in the fall with more artwork on the Reformation. We're planning a series of lectures. There's been some talks already. We're going to have some musical events. You know, there's everything and anything, and we intend to have a very good time doing this, and also doing this in collaboration with other churches, so that it's not just, you know, one denomination doing this, but we're doing it jointly and across the confessional spectrum. So there are plans in place, for instance, to have a gathering in the fall with local Catholic churches to talk about the impact of the Reformation.
Well, and that's something that folks can translate into their local community no matter where they are. Your church, no matter where you are, if you're listening, you could be observing the 500th anniversary of the Reformation by initiating a conversation with some Lutherans or by initiating a conversation with some folks whose heritage includes Calvin, so Reformed Church or Presbyterian Church. If you're a Protestant, you could reach out to a Roman Catholic church that's near you. You all could you could have a cooperative exhibition, as has been described here, of artwork. Frankly, you could have a hymn sing. There's some great, there are some wonderful, wonderful hymns that come out of the Reformation era. And so there's all kinds of wonderful ways that you can observe the Reformation and its anniversary this year, this 500th anniversary. And Dr. Mogg, thank you for informing us and helping us sort of establish a base point of conversation. And we look forward to talking with you again in the future. Thanks for joining us on the Reconnect.
Thank you so much. I've enjoyed it.
All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold. I have a fun one for us today. This is the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start and engage in conversations that, well, they might not appear on the surface to be about God or, frankly, anything spiritual. But if you were able to use these as a transition point in a conversation where there's already, you know, there's already buzz, people are already talking about something in the culture, and you are able to introduce an eternal principle or simply, I mean, you know, frankly, play with the words, have a little fun with the conversation, and help people see an eternal principle or understand it from a biblical viewpoint simply by pointing to the biblical story that might be referenced without the knowledge of people who are even talking about it. So, this popped onto my radar while I was listening to Julie Mason's program on Friday, and she had Benny Johnson on her show, and I'll just admit that their conversation about this subject matter was so provocative that I had to then go look up the story, and so it's posted. I don't know that I should recommend you read it, because let's just say Benny Johnson he does not restrict his language to what I would consider to be appropriate. He uses words and descriptions of people and events that certainly goes beyond what within a Christian conversation we might consider appropriate. But folks are talking about this, and it's in the Independent Journal Review, and it's a video, and it's a conversation about his attempts during the it wasn't called the State of the Union. During the president's joint address to Congress last Tuesday night, Benny Johnson basically stood in the hallway, and as the senators were in what is sort of this parade, where they kind of all parade down two by two, they look a little bit like animals going onto the ark, except they're all boys. So they're, well, not all boys, but there sure are an overwhelming number. All right. That's when, you know, you should write things down before you say them. There you go. It's a little bit like a Noah's Ark parade, though. Two by two, there they go. They're marching down the hall, and they're on their way to the joint session of Congress, where the president is going to address the nation. And, you know, there's all kinds of reporters there, and they call out questions from time to time. Well, Benny Johnson figured he's just going to call out the same question over and over and over again. And his question was this: who are you wearing? Who are you wearing? Now, if you are a person who has ever watched the Oscars or you have ever watched any red carpet event, you understand that question. And the response would be the name of the designer whose gown or whose tuxedo or whose outfit the person who is the celebrity, they then name their designer, who they're wearing. So let's just try to describe for you. In the video, most politicians have no idea even what Benny Johnson is asking. They don't even understand the question. They haven't spent a lot of time watching red carpet events. Ted Cruz will be my best example. He literally, it was as if he had no framework, no context in which to even understand what Benny Johnson was asking. And finally, he just put up both of his hands and shrugged. Like, I don't even know what you're talking about. So he may well have not been able to answer the question anyway. I don't know a lot of men who are paying a whole lot of attention to the designer of their clothes, at least not guys in Washington. It doesn't happen to be a place where high fashion is the order of the day. But Benny Johnson did get some responses from maybe some more culturally sensitive senators. And so he did get a few answers from some of the folks. So what's the Christian worldview hook into this conversation? Well, it's this. Christian, who are you wearing? Who are you wearing? I mean, the answer is Christ. But the question we then have to ask ourselves is, having put on Christ, which is what it says in Galatians chapter 3, we have done. Those who are baptized have put on Christ. Galatians 3, beginning at the 26th verse. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You have put on Christ. That text goes on to say, there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, if you are in Christ, if you have been baptized into Christ, then you are clothed with Christ. You have put on Christ. The real provocative question is, have you put him on in such a way that he is more than just a put-on? Have you put on Christ in such a way that he is more than just a put-on for you? Because what this verse in Galatians is talking about is an absolutely radical change of identity. Who you were before you put on Christ is dead and buried in those waters of baptism. You may have gone down into those waters as a Jew, but you came up as a Christian, clothed in Christ. You may have gone down into the waters of baptism as a Gentile, but you came up as a Christian. You have a new identity. You may have gone down into the waters of baptism as a slave or a free person, but you came up from the waters of baptism as a Christian, as a child of God, as a person covered in Christ, your sins forgiven, freed from the power of sin and death. You may have gone down into the waters of baptism with a particular gender identity, male or female, but you came up out of the waters of baptism as a Christian, where frankly, your gender is now irrelevant. All are one in Christ Jesus. You belong to Christ. If you were genuinely baptized into Christ and you have put on Christ, then he is more than just a put on. And you can't just take him off. You can't just shrug off your Christian identity when there is something that you would like to rationalize or choose to do that is frankly contrary to who he is. You need a little reinforcement on this issue? How about the 13th chapter of Romans? All right, now, Paul, writing to the church at Rome here in the 13th chapter, he's pretty far along in his messaging. And so it's important for us to recognize that the book of Romans is about the gospel. It is about the redemptive power of God in the context of human history. And so Paul says this, again, we're in the 13th chapter of Romans, And we're picking up at the 11th verse. And our question is, who are you wearing? That's the question before us. Who are you wearing? Paul says, understanding the present time, it's important that you know the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think constantly about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. Are you wearing Christ today? Did you put on the armor of light when you got up this morning? Are you wearing Christ? Or are you wearing the ways of the world? Are you wearing the armor of light? Or are you wearing the deeds of darkness? Are you clothed, as Paul describes it, with the Lord Jesus Christ as you engage the culture and interact with others? If not, then your Christianity is a put-on. And that means that you're actually bearing witness against the reality of who Christ is and what he came to accomplish in the context of human history. Friends, don't let your Christianity be a put-on any longer. Put on Christ. Be baptized in his name. Become part of who he is and what you accomplished in the world that God so loves. All right, friends, I've got some resources posted for you today at reconnectwithcarmen.com. One of the things that's there is a resource that is designed to help you engage in conversations with your neighbors about what they are going to experience when they see the movie The Shack. Trust me when I tell you, it is going to lay bare their suffering. And you need to be the person who then comes alongside to walk them to who Christ is as the answer to all that. All right, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.